But the king replied to Arana, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." We are finishing up our series that went through November, where we are focusing on the idea of gratitude, the discipline of being thankful. And as we work through this, we are ending this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, before we dive into 2 Samuel 24, we need to go backwards a little bit. And I want you to go all the way back to the last Sunday of October. If you were here, we were just finishing our series going through the book of Jonah. And on that morning, we wrestled with the idea of corporate confession. We're real comfortable with personal confession, just me and God. But on that morning, we wrestled with the reality that we are called at times to corporate confession, where we confess on behalf of a group. We're more comfortable here. We're not so comfortable here. When we start getting more public with our confession, we kind of freak out. But there's a place for it, because we recognize that our sin is not only a vertical issue, it's a horizontal issue as well. The next Sunday, first Sunday of November, we did our annual heart check, and we wrestled with the reality that one of the primary prescriptions that God makes for us to have a healthy heart, is the discipline of tithing. And we describe tithing as giving 10%, but it's coming out of a heart of generosity and obedience. And we acknowledged on that Sunday, we're far more comfortable with generosity than we are with obedience. We do not like to submit. We moved on the next week knowing that we have trouble with obedience. We're more comfortable with generosity. So for the next couple of weeks, we realized, hey, we need to work on this obedience thing. And we did profiles in courageous obedience. The first person we looked at was Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Thy will, not my will." You'd be hard-pressed to find a more dynamic example of courageous obedience than that moment. Thy will over my will. Then last week, we looked at the poor widow who gives her two copper coins that represented all she had to live on. This was a woman that took the Shema, the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. She took that seriously. What an act of courageous obedience. I'm supposed to give all, and she did. That's where we've been. This morning, we're in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. And as I was reading through 2 Samuel 24, it occurred to me, oh my goodness, 2 Samuel 2:24, it's going over everything we've done for the last month. It's a recap of all four of those Sundays, and I would love to say that your pastor was so on top of it that he planned it that way. But that would be untrue. I'd never really spent much time studying 2 Samuel 24, but as I studied it over the last week or so, I realized, look at this. It's a perfect recap of everything that we've just done. In the words of my friend Jen Easton, oh, sneaky Jesus. He had a much better plan than I ever could have conjured. So this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 24, it's towards the back end of King David's life. And as we move through this chapter, we're going to see the last 4 weeks play out once again in front of us. It starts out with this, though. Chapter 24 starts out with disobedience. I know, we're talking about King David here. Shocker. It starts out with disobedience. His particular disobedience in chapter 24 is this. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll or count the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. The first thing David does here is he counts his fighting men. This is his act of disobedience. You see, God had told them, hey, don't go count your army. But he did anyway. So what's the big deal, you might ask? What's wrong with going and counting the army? Well, for starters, God said don't. That should really be the end of the discussion. God said, don't do this. But we want to go, well, why? Why? Have you ever worked with a 5-year-old? I want you to do this, or I don't want you to do that. And they look at you and go, why? 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 And you look at them and go, because I'm your parent, and you should not do that. Don't. Why? Why? Are we not all a bunch of grown-up 5-year-olds? Well, why shouldn't he count the army? What's the big deal? Well, for starters, God said don't. That should be enough. But if we must persist, what's the big deal with counting the army? Well, it doesn't say specifically. More than likely, however, is that God says, don't go count your army, because if you do, you will be prone to believe that your strength comes from your army. If you go and count, oh, look at this army that I have. Aren't I super duper strong? It just fuels David's tendency towards self-reliance. Are we any different? We've been talking about tithing. And we get all uncomfortable when talking about tithing. Tithing is in part, well, one, God says, this is what I want you to do. We go, why? Again, shouldn't it be enough that God says, this is what you're supposed to do? Again, we go back to our 5-year-old self. Well, why? 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 Well, because you're prone to self-reliance instead of God-dependence. And part of the practice of tithe is for us to go, oh, I'm going to be super intentional to go, wait, what I have is not from me, it's all from God, and it's all for God. This discipline of tithing reminds me to move from a place of self-reliance to God-dependence. This is why God tells us to do it. But we're a lot like David. We're far more comfortable with the idea of, I control those things. Oh, let God deal with the salvation issues. He makes sure that my ticket is stamped to heaven. But as for my day-to-day living, I got this one covered. Look at the size of my army. The first movement in chapter 24 is disobedience. God says, don't do this, but David does it anyway. After the first movement of disobedience, we get the second movement, which is the consequence of sin. There is always consequence to sin. And if you're struggling with the word sin, substitute the word disobedience. If you're not doing what God tells you to do, at that moment you are disobedient. That is sin. And there's always a consequence to sin. Always. For David, this is what it looked like. Before David got up the next morning, in verse 11, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Always consequence to your actions. In this moment, you have God is guiding in love and logic. For all of you that have read Parenting with Love and Logic, here it is. God says, hey, you made a choice, David. Because of your choice, there is a consequence. But in this moment, God says, I'm going to give you 3 options. I'm going to let you choose your consequence. But this is on you. So here are your 3 options, David. You chose to count your men. Disobedience. The consequence of your disobedience will be one of these 3 things. You will either have 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. Those are your options. you chose disobedience, and there's always a consequence for sin. That being said, there's always a consequence to obedience as well. Your actions always carry a consequence. So David chooses option three. 3 days of plague. 3 days of plague. Now, before we move to what happens next in David's story, we're going to take a moment and just prepare ourselves for the next scene. Because one of the things that makes David remarkable is not his perfection. It's his response to his imperfection that makes him truly remarkable, a man after God's own heart. This morning, as we prepare for the next movement in chapter 24, we're going to read together Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. The L is for leader. I'll read those, and you have the A for all. But let us prepare for what's going to happen next in the story by following David's example in Psalm 51. Lord, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity.
And cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation.
And sustain me.
As David goes through chapter 24, he begins with disobedience, and then there's a consequence to his disobedience. But the next step for him was confession. Similar to what we just did out of Psalm 51. But this is what David's confession looked like in this chapter. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. A couple verses later, it says, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. In these moments, David owns his disobedience. He owns his sin. He goes, this is what I've done. This is on me. And in this verse, you get up and go, he's going, wait a second, God, why is all this happening to all them? What did they do wrong? I'm the one that sinned. And again, we flash back to the end of October when we had to wrestle with the reality that our sin is never only a vertical reality. It always has a horizontal consequence, always. Now, it's true, when we sin, when we are disobedient, it breaks our relationship with God. Paul says it this way in Romans, for the wages of our sin, of our disobedience, is death. It's separation. It's brokenness. When we sin, this part of the relationship is messed up. But we're naive or delusional if we think that it only messes this up. It always has a horizontal consequence. Our disobedience, when we don't do what God calls us to do or do what God calls us not to do, always impacts the people around us. The world is a mess, not because of other people only. I got to own my part. My country is hurting because of my disobedience. The sheep are in a bad way. Because of my disobedience. David owns this. David owns it. I have sinned. It's on me. That's his confession. But what happens next is really, really important because he goes from confession to repentance. Confession and repentance are not the same thing. Confession is owning your stuff before God. God, yep, owning your stuff before other people. I've been disobedient. Repentance takes a different form. Look how it plays out for David. On that day, Gad went to David. Gad, remember being the prophet. Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. He confesses, "This is what I've done." But then God says, "Now I want you to go over there to go build an altar." And so David goes. Remember, repentance is never only acknowledging sin. It's not even simply turning from that sin. Repentance is always moving towards something. It's not, "Oh, I'm going to turn away from that way." No, it's always intentionally going, "I'm turning from," to go. And for David, it was a physical location. David has been practicing disobedience. There's been consequence. He confesses, and now he realizes, "I'm supposed to go do something now," and he moves in that direction. And the direction he moves is this: when Arunah looked and saw the king and the officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" Okay, couple things happening for our poor boy Arunah. For starters, it says that he's a Jebusite. What's the big deal about being a Jebusite? The Jebusites lived in the area that we refer to as Jerusalem. They were conquered by King David, but King David allowed them to remain. So they are a conquered people. So here's Arunah, a Jebusite, and he sees the king that conquered him and his people coming towards him. Oh, goody. In addition, there is an angel. A couple of verses earlier, it says that David saw, so there's an angel that you could see that's striking down people, that's hovering above his threshing floor, apparently. Like I said, this is a heck of a day for Arunah. Here comes David. Oh, goody. What the heck is that? And because of this three-day plague, 70,000 people have died. This is a rough day. So Arunah sees all this coming. He's like, "Oh, okay. Why has the Lord the king come to his servant?" David responds, "To buy your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Threshing floor, large, flat, open area. Might be helpful to think, "Oh, parking lot." You know, it's a big, large, open, flat area that Arunah owns, that David says, "I'm here to build an altar right here." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunah gives all of this to the king." Arunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." Again, here's poor Arunah. Great, David's coming. Creepy angel thing, killing 70,000 people. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make this day get better. Here, take it, take it, take it all. David's response, but the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I will not offer burnt offerings to my God that cost me nothing." Which takes us to the fifth step through this chapter. He's gone from disobedience, recognize the consequence, owning his stuff, confession. Now he's gone in a new direction, which takes him to sacrifice. I will not sacrifice the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David has moved from disobedience to widow-like obedience. Remember the widow from last week who gives all she has to live on out of an act of courageous obedience. David's moving in that direction now. No. I'm not going to pay half price. I'm not going to take things for free. I'm going to pay full price because there's not a shortcut to obedience. Sacrifice requires something of us. We like all the shortcuts we can come up with. David is realizing right now there is not a shortcut when it comes to repentance and obedience. Either you do it or you don't. And David has moved in this direction. Sacrifice costs us something. I loved what Travis Sharp wrote. He said, there are many different lessons that can be learned from this episode in David's life. But as I encountered the story recently, I couldn't help but be convicted by David's words about refusing to offer something to God that cost him nothing. Sacrifice must have a cost. If it doesn't have a cost, it's not a sacrifice. Sacrifice costs something. Billy Graham said this, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. Salvation's free. Salvation is the work of God through his son, Jesus Christ. What he did on and the cross and through the resurrection paid the price for our salvation. Boom. Discipleship is a different story. That costs us everything. Empowered by the Spirit of the living God, we are to take up our cross, put everything aside that hinders our ability, and move forward to become more like Jesus. Salvation, free. Discipleship, sacrifice. It costs us everything. Calvin Miller wrote this. He said, many Christians are only Christaholics and not disciples at all. Disciples are cross bearers. They seek Christ. Christaholics seek happiness. Disciples dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves leave them enjoying the happiness of their growth. Christaholics are escapists looking for a shortcut to nirvana. Like drug addicts, they're trying to bomb out of their depressing world. There is no automatic joy. Christ is not a happiness capsule. He is the way to the Father. Are we disciples or Christaholics? Are we looking for the quick fix? Or are we willing to actually take steps towards discipleship? Jesus says, come, follow me. Drop your nets. Get rid of all the things that hinder. Come, let's see your life transformed. No. Let's just go to church on Sunday, get our fix, feel good about ourselves. Got my instant joy. We actually sang a song I like this morning. All right, it was a great day. Really? Is that what following Jesus is all about? He's called us to get rid of everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and follow after him. We are supposed to be disciples. And I love what Miller says right in the middle, that for the disciple, the joy is found in the discipline. As we discipline ourselves, we experience something far more substantial than instantaneous happiness. Most of you know that I coach basketball at Rockland High School. I'm with the girls' varsity, and it's a great group of kids. I love working with them. There's one particular kid on our team named Jesse. Jesse is the most talented basketball player on our team. She's a good ball player. She made varsity as a freshman, my first year there. Here's the thing with Jesse, her freshman year. You could have cut off her left arm and it would not have made a difference in her game. That kid did not use her left hand at all. She was all right-handed. It was a good right hand, but she was all right-handed. And because she couldn't go both ways, it hindered her. It hindered her game greatly. As a sophomore, she began to work on it. Not very confident with it, but began to work on it. She was made very uncomfortable, but she was disciplined. I'm going to keep working on this clumsy left hand. Much better here. Clumsy here. Generosity, obedience, you know. But I'm going to keep working on this hand. She's a junior now. Oh, you should see her. She can go both ways. And a week ago, we were playing against his old school. We're playing against Christian Brothers. And boy, you should have seen her. She started right. She crossed over to the left. She went two hard dribbles left hand through other people. Finished strong up at the basket with her left hand and scored. As an assistant coach, I'm not allowed to stand up. I have to remain seated. Well, that just wasn't going to happen in that moment. Because as soon as she scored, I jumped up and just went like this. All right? Because she turned around. She saw my left hand up as my acknowledgement of all your hard work right there. The smile on that kid's face was the result of discipline. She got to experience a deep joy. You might think it's just basketball. No, that was 2 years of hard work by a kid manifested right there. She got to experience some serious joy that day, and it was a result of her discipline. God has called us to live a certain way. True joy is experienced there, not in expecting Jesus to be a happiness capsule. Instant, oh, I'm happy now, everything's taken care of. No, I want you to be a disciple. We talked last week about the idea of Esher. It's a Hebrew word. It's usually translated as blessing. And God has said this. God goes, hey, I want you to test me. It's the only time in the Bible that I've ever seen where God says, go ahead and test me. He says, when it comes to the tithe, when it comes to the discipline of the 10%, try me on that one. Test me. Test me with your obedience, and you will experience blessing. Blessing is not, oh, I give 10%, I get 12% back. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's Esher. And Esher can just as easily be translated blessing as it can be translated as contentment. You get to experience something far more substantial out of obedience and discipline than we do in just wanting a quick fix. For David, he's moved from disobedience, realizing the consequence, he confesses, he goes and he moves in a new direction with repentance, and now he's sacrificing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew a thing or two about sacrifice. He ended up giving up his own life when he was arrested by the Nazis for opposing their evil. But Bonhoeffer wrote about cheap grace. He wrote, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Oh, I can be excused my disobedience because at least I'm doing better than those people. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Oh, I like forgiveness, but I'm adverse to changing the direction of my life. Just keep forgiving me while I continue in my disobedience. That's cheap grace. Baptism without church discipline. Oh, yes, I so want to be part of the church, but don't you dare hold me accountable. Communion without confession. Oh, I love communion. I love remembering what Jesus Christ has done for me, but I am not a big fan of owning my part in his crucifixion. I just want to be saved. I don't want to actually change. David, in one chapter, goes from disobedience and he allows his life to be changed to a place where he is obediently sacrificing. How about us? In the 10th chapter of John, Jesus says, a thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. In the 10th chapter, this is what Jesus says. He says, the thief comes to convince you that your disobedience isn't a big deal. There's no consequence to your sin. It just falls on other people. No need to confess because it's not a real big idea. No need to repent and move in a new direction. You're not that bad. Sacrifice, no. Only give what you can afford to give. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I came to give you something more. I came to give you life that's abundant. And you will only experience that abundant life when you acknowledge your need for a Savior and make the commitment to follow that Savior obediently. Because joy is found in the discipline. Before we finish the story, I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to do the last verse. Disobedience, consequence of sin, confession, repentance, sacrifice. I'm going to ask you to remain standing for the very last part of chapter 24. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Interesting little side note here. The threshing floor that David purchased here is the location where the temple would ultimately be built. So the foundation of the temple was literally built upon repentance, obedience, and sacrifice. The foundation of our discipleship, the foundation of our worship, is to be built on the same things. Repentance, obedience, and sacrifice. May our discipleship be built upon a foundation of courageous obedience.